Written indelibly on the human heart, there is that ever-present hope, that anticipation that there's more to life than what we know. And the older people get, the more they anticipate life after death. Have you noticed that? I guess that's natural. But all over the world, people have anticipated life after death. Have you ever just tried to scientifically ask yourself, why is it universal for people to have an anticipation of life after death? The only people that don't anticipate life after death are atheists, skeptics, and scoffers who aren't dying. Even they on their deathbed often change their theology because they're getting down to the last moment when they're going to have to make that leap. And like Voltaire and others, they dread what is going to come in the future. God has put on the table of the human heart certain things that function in accord with his revealed plan, so that when man sees those revelations in his word, his mind is already oriented, his intuitions are oriented to be receptive and responsive. The question of where are the dead has plagued mankind from the very earliest days. When Adam and Eve had tragedy strike their home, they were concerned about death. I never have to give lectures on the certainty of death. The Bible is clear, our memory verse for next week, as it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is a conscious life after death. But from the earliest days in this period called time. Now the semicircles represent eternity. Eternity past, eternity to come, is separated by this testing period during which man has made a choice or been given an opportunity to make a choice. And I believe what this whole period called life and time is all about is for every individual to make his choice. As Adam and Eve had a choice to choose to obey God or to disobey God, so every human being down through these ages has had that same choice. I don't think God has put anyone on this earth without the capability of responding to his will. And I don't think he's selected certain ones to go to heaven and certain ones to go to hell. That would scarcely be a just God. Instead, God has given to all men the capacity, the measure of faith. All they have to do is hear the gospel and they've got the measure of faith to respond. Their will could then respond on the basis of that which they see. And all during this time, mankind during that period has done the same thing. He's died. And he went to a place. And we saw that there were two places. In the Old Testament it was called Sheol, in the New Testament it was called Hades. And you may recall that all believers and unbelievers went to the place of Sheol in the Old Testament. I don't believe the Old Testament saints thoroughly understood that place to which the souls of men went, because David went there, Joseph went there, and Pharaoh went there. All of the people that sinned and rebelled against God, and the saints went to the same place. So I have a hunch that the Jews were a little confused. However, they anticipated, as I'll show you in a few moments, the fact that there was going to be a resurrection day in the future. But when the Lord came along, he gave us insights that no one else had given previous to that. And you recall, he pointed out that there in the Luke 16 passage that is very, very important in this regard, that there is a place of the dead, the place where the soul or the spirit or the soulish spirit went. And if they went in unbelief at the time of death, they went into the place of torment. And all during this period, during the tribulation period, when people die, they'll go to torment. Same thing during the millennium. When they sin against God and die in unbelief at the age of 100 years of age, they'll go to torment. I'll get into that during the millennial, during future studies when we talk about the millennium. But also the believer went to this place, but he didn't go to torment. He went to the place of comfort. That's why we make this the green zone, the paradise zone. And Lazarus went into this place, and Abraham was already there. And Lazarus was comforted in this place. And you'll recall that Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And when Jesus on the cross died for our sins, it says he went into to Hades. I don't think he went into torment to suffer. He finished it all on Calvary's cross. He went into paradise and announced deliverance to the captives. He vindicated the preaching of Noah, for example, according to Peter, and announced to the people there that Peter's preaching was right and valid. And then when the Lord led captivity captive, he took them up into paradise. And today, and for all the 2,000 years hence, individuals who died in faith went to this place of paradise. No longer is this place used. It's just an empty void. All the Old Testament saints have been taken up, and everyone who's died since that time is immediately absent from the body and present with the Lord. So your loved ones are not in this place of paradise today. Your loved ones, if they're in faith, if they're believers, when they died, they went into this place of paradise. They're with the Lord. And the Lord is not down here. He's up here at the right hand of God. So then, the only people who are in this place of Sheol, Hades, and it's the same place, Sheol's Greek, Hades is, pardon me, Sheol is Hebrew, and Greek is, Hades is Greek, and it means the same place. The only people that are there are unbelievers. Those that sinned wickedly, those that sinned moderately, they have all sinned in that they rejected God, and they're in this place of torment. Now, even when the people were in both places, the interesting thing is, Abraham said, those that are here in torment cannot come to those here. So that once a person dies, he is confined forever in that place of torment. Later on, I'll show you that the great white throne judgment occurs and people are cast into the lake of fire. But that's a future message, and we'll get into that at a later time. Next Sunday night, I hope that you will not let anything interfere with your being here. If I have one message that stands out above any other, and I'm hesitant to say, you know, blow my horn or anything of this nature, but I have one concept that God has given me that if I could, I would burn it into the mind of every Christian. And that is, what happens to the Christian immediately after death? I hope you won't let wild horses keep you away, or even wild relatives keep you away next Sunday from attending the service, that you make it a point to be here, because I'm going to show you the conditions under which we're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to say, the Lord is coming, and I'm looking forward to my Lord's coming. But do you know what's going to happen to us? We're going to stand before Him and be judged. And I want you to understand graphically what the conditions of that judgment are. There are things in it that some of you, even those of you who've been here 23 years, have never heard me give before. I hope that you'll not let anything interfere with your being here. In fact, next Sunday night's message is an introduction to two messages on this same thing. And I want you to bring your Bible and study it with us. Now, tonight's message is on the next sequence, and that is the resurrection of the human body. We talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as great and exciting as that is, may I remind you, that is what triggers the resurrection of the human body. Everyone in this room that has reached the age of 12 or more has had to go out to the cemetery. And I don't have to picture to you what a traumatic experience that always is. And the thing that puts hope in that cemetery experience is, this is not the end. This is not the final goodbye, unless that individual is an unbeliever. And some of the most soul-rendering, heart-shaking trauma and emotional tearing we any of us go through is when we come away from that place and we know the departed did not know Jesus Christ. But for a believer, there is that anticipation of hope. We sorrow, yes, but not as the hopeless. We sorrow in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus, when this body will be resurrected. And so tonight's message is on the theme of resurrection, and what better passage to read as a text from which to depart to go to many passages in the Word than 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was our text last Sunday night, you recall, or last Sunday morning. Last Sunday we talked about the impossibility of Christ not having risen from the dead. And I'd like to pick up the reading from verse 20. Before I do, however, may I just suggest that if you have, as we go on through this series, a question that you'd like to have us answer, write it down on a card, give it to me, or give it to one of the pastoral staff, and they'll get it to me, and I'll try to give an answer to it as we go through it in the introduction, and help to make it practical during this series. Now, in verse 20, notice that triumphant statement, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, the first samplings, the first evidences of them that slept. For since by man came death. Now notice the different use of words here. He's talking about sleep and he's talking about death. We're not talking about soul sleep. The difference between death and sleep is faith in Jesus Christ. A person that dies with no spiritual vitality, no relationship to God spiritually, he dies. But in a vital sense, a believer sleeps in death. His body dies, but his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. Or as Lazarus, by the angels, was carried to Abraham's bosom. We're all aware of the fact, I trust, that angels are special couriers, messengers of God, to help Christians through this world. Why, we have guardian angels, and little children have guardian angels. They really need them. In fact, I have a grandson, and must have three of them on the job all the time. Every time I call him, I ask him where he's skinned himself now, what bruises and blemishes he's got now. It's incredible. The angels just keep him preserved. Well, you'll find that these angels are special couriers of God, and when we die, they carry us into the Lord's presence. They have that ability to take us. And so that's why it is so important that we walk in the Spirit all during our lives. All right, now, in verse 21 it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Christ, the God-man, came the resurrection of the dead. That's the subject. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now that alive context is the resurrection, life after death. See, Peter said, we're not following cunningly devised fables. The skeptic and the mockers and the communists say we believe in pie in the sky by and by. No, these are not cunningly devised fables. We believe in this truth because God has given us this truth. The Word of God is filled with it. As a matter of fact, in preparation for this message, I counted 40 references to the resurrection of the human body. 40. And that's only 40 references that use the word resurrection or risen or rose. There are other allusions and references to the body being united with the soul. I didn't have time to trace those down. There are probably over 100 references to that bodily resurrection, but at least 40 by that term. Verse 23, "But every man will be raised in his own order. Christ the first fruits, the first sample, the first evidence. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming." That's why we link the resurrection of the human body with the rapture of the church. When Christ comes, he is going to resurrect the body. Now, I never get involved in arguments with people over when Christ is going to come in the rapture. I'm sure you know that there are some people confused. They think the rapture is taking place in the middle of the tribulation, some at the end of the tribulation. When I was younger, I used to argue about those things. One day it dawned on me, it isn't even worth arguing about. You know why? We're all going at the same time. So why argue about it? When he shouts, we're all going immediately. And on the way up, I'm going to enjoy telling some of my friends they were wrong. I know there's an aspect of the old sin nature and the new nature, but I'll rejoice anyway. On the way up. Now, but when he comes, whenever he comes, and that's the significant thing, whenever he calls from heaven, our bodies are going to be resurrected. He makes that abundantly clear at his coming. "And then shall the end come when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God." Now here he's talking about the end out here. And we remember the second coming of Jesus, as we have seen in other studies, comprises two events separated by a seven-year period of time. And the coming of Christ may refer to the rapture. It may refer to the glorious appearing. And in this case, the coming of the Lord triggers the resurrection. And at the end of millennial kingdom, there is another resurrection. All right, now, this resurrection is taught all through the Scriptures. It is not a new truth. As a matter of fact, it is abundantly clear in the Old Testament. And so on this premise, I'd like to give you some verses of Scripture just to show you that this is not a new concept, but a biblical truism that we can depend on. In 1 Corinthians, we have made it very clear this whole passage is about the resurrection of the human body, and I'll come back to give details. Keep your finger or a marker there in 1 Corinthians. I mentioned that it's referred to over 40 times in this scripture. Turn with me to the book of Job very quickly, would you please? Job 19. Job was one of the first books ever written. Many folk think Genesis was written before Job. Now, there were parts of Genesis that Moses edited, but the actual book of Job, or book of Genesis, was probably not written until after Job had written his book. Job is a man of God without parallel for his time. And we don't know a great deal about Job, but sufficient is known about him that he was such a godly man, he even incurred the personal wrath of Satan himself. And you're probably familiar with that story. But look at this classic statement of Job in chapter 19, verse 23. He says, Job must have been a frustrated author. He said, "Oh, that my words were now written." Now, I've thought of that many times. "Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were engraved with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Now, what words was he talking about? Listen to what he says. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now, what is that? This godly old man that was given unique spiritual insights by God himself had that confidence that he could say, "Oh, that I could write the words that are burning in my heart, because I know there is eternity, and I know that even when this body dies and is eaten in its dust, I am going to be raised, and in my flesh I'm going to see God." Isn't that incredible? Not in this flesh, but in a flesh we are going to see God. And I'll give you details about the kind of flesh body later. Look at chapter 16 in the Psalms, just a few more pages to the right. In the psalmist's words, he says in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." You know, I think David opens his heart right here and gives us a beautiful picture of how he programmed his mind during the night. Maybe David had a hard time sleeping. Some of you identify with that. You know, you can lie in bed at night and think about the worst things. You ever noticed how things look worse, more traumatic, problems? That's why I suggest family-wise, never talk about finances after 9 o'clock at night. Whatever the finances are, always worse at 9 o'clock and thereafter. In fact, they get worse from that point on. Instead, you should renew your heart in God. And I've known of individuals, I've counseled folk who can lie in bed, in the safety of bed, and they can make it a rack of torture by just thinking about all the things to worry about. And the psalmist evidently had a tendency along that line. And so what he had learned to do was to take the counsel of God to heart and to program, "My heart instructs me." Remember, a couple of weeks ago I showed you there are two aspects of the heart, the thinking part of the heart and the feeling part of the heart. The thinking part causes the feeling part, or it creates a response in that feeling part. And so if your thoughts are negative and fearful, you're going to feel fearful. Or if they're reassured in God, you're going to be confident toward God. Now, that's what he's talking about. He said, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved." Never let your mind think without recognition of the Lord. That's what he's saying. And in the night season, whenever your thoughts are going on about the future, always program God into it. And then he says, "Therefore, my heart is glad." You want a glad heart? Program God into the thought processes and your heart will be glad. Leave God out and you're going to be morbid and sad like everybody else. And then he goes on, "And my glory rejoiceth." Here it is. "My flesh also shall rest in hope." My body is going to die in hope. Evidently, David was being a melancholy sanguine, he would at times be mystically thinking and contemplating death. And you could worry yourself into a stew over that. Many people do. Well, all you have to do is program God into it, and you say, "Well, now, when I die, I'll go to be with the Lord." That changes it. "And the day will come when my body will be resurrected, and my flesh will rest in hope. For Verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, the same place, the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David, even in the Old Testament, though he didn't have anywhere near the knowledge of the eternity and the life after death that we have, anticipated death with God. He anticipated being in his flesh with God. And no wonder he was confident before the Lord. All right, there are other passages that we could give. I won't take time to turn you to Psalm 49, verse 15, but look at Daniel chapter 12. I just want you to get a smattering of some of the texts that we could use. Daniel, that great saint of God, the Old Testament, the man through whom God gave the prophecies about those days of future that we have seen and looked past, religious history written forward. Verse 1, he says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. He's obviously talking about the tribulation period. And there shall be a time of trouble, the tribulation period, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. God is going to deliver the Jews during that time of persecution of the tribulation. That is, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And we'll come back later on in our studies about four Sunday nights from now as we talk about having the name written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that's they die, their body is in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some are going to be resurrected to life, some to everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What is it that keeps some Christians consistently burning on, witnessing and sharing, and consistently trying to win others to Jesus Christ? God has burned into their mind the consciousness there is life after death. There is eternal separation from God after death. And that constant reminder causes them to go on, and they will shine as the brightness of the firmament forever and ever and ever. What an exciting concept. And it's all based on the fact that there is a resurrection of the human body. Well, we could go into the New Testament. Before I look at some of the unique passages, I want you to see John's Gospel and share with you how the concept of resurrection was extremely common by the godly. That is, it was accepted by the common people, the godly common people in the days of Jesus. Now, you know that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. That was always a source of conflict between the two. But I'd like for you to notice in the story of Mary and Lazarus, which you're all familiar with, Lazarus died and the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead 4 days later. But before he raised him from the dead, it says, verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Oh, I am excited about Martha's faith. She knew that Jesus could raise her brother from the dead, but she was a little reluctant to ask him for that special miracle. And in verse 23, Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. All right, now notice this next expression. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, Martha was an ordinary person with a good religious background, and somehow it was common knowledge by such persons in that day that there was a resurrection. So when Jesus mentioned resurrection, she knew the last day there would be a resurrection. Daniel had said it, David had said it, Job had said it. They were confident, the godly people, there was a resurrection in the last day. Now, Jesus referred to the resurrection many times, and how anyone can claim that Jesus was thought of himself as just a man is beyond me. They just cannot understand or know what he taught in the Bible. For example, in verse 24 of John chapter 5, this astonishing verse that I hope you've committed to memory, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Don't be surprised at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice, the second death is a resurrection, and it is a resurrection to damnation. What is damnation? Separation from God. Always remember this, the unsaved state is not cessation from existence or cessation of existence. It is separation from God. It is conscious existence separated from God, and the unbeliever is going to be resurrected. But the thing I want you to notice, just in passing, as we're trying to credential the fact of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, that Jesus Christ, as he walked this earth, wasn't at all hesitant to say, I have the power with my voice to raise the dead. In fact, I am going to raise everyone from the dead. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death or damnation. But everyone is going to be raised. Now, let me show you how incredible that is. Have you ever been inclined to say, you know, I think I could raise the dead? I have met a lot of weird people in my whole lifetime, but I have never met anyone who thought he could raise the dead. In fact, one of the miracles that these folks who believe in miracles in this day and age have never duplicated is the miracle of the resurrection. I don't know any of them that have raised the dead. Oh, they may resuscitate someone whose vital signs are not completely gone. They just seem to be gone. But I don't know anyone that's been resurrected after 4 days. I don't know anyone that's doing it, because only Jesus had the power to do that. And I don't expect them to do that until during the tribulation, and then maybe, I'm not saying for sure, but maybe Antichrist might have that power. I don't know. Satan might be able to duplicate it. That's another subject. But what I'm getting at is, if we can't find anyone who claims that they really have raised the dead once, who but God could say, well, I'm going to raise everybody? You know, he either had to be a madman or Almighty God. And, of course, he demonstrated his power to raise the dead as a credential that he had that power. Look at verse 40 of the next chapter. And this is the will of God, or him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Notice that statement. Jesus said, those who believe in me, I will raise them up at the last day. And then again in John 11, I skimmed over this when we were there before, verse 25, Jesus said unto Mary, or Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. If all of us tonight believe in the Lord Jesus, we have committed our soul to him, we shall live again. The temporary nature of death is before all of us. We never know when one of us might be snuffed out. And we have that conscious assurance of God that we shall live again. It's not an obscure teaching. It's taught in many passages. Now let's turn back to Matthew 22, and I'll go on from here. But Matthew 22, I wanted you to see one particular aspect of this teaching. Jesus answered a skeptic. Who, remember the question that the skeptic asked, if a woman marries a man and he dies, and she marries another and he dies, and another and he dies, and so on, then whose wife is she in the resurrection? Now, he wasn't asking that for real serious questions. He named seven. I don't know why he picked a so-called perfect number. Can't think of a woman having four or seven perfect husbands. But anyway, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Most of us do err when we don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You err when you limit the power of God. For, here it is, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, let me pause right here. Whenever I read this verse, there are some young girls and some young fellows that think, in the resurrection, you're not going to marry or given in marriage. I'm not so sure that it's going to be all that swift. Well, I've got good news for you. The Bible tells us that it's better than anything we know here on this earth. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. So look around you and you see all these happily married people enjoying that great state. And so whatever it is, even though it won't be a married state, it'll be an improved state. And so our faith is that in the resurrection, it's going to be better than the status that we know as a good marriage in this life. Now, look at verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Let's go on to the next aspect, and that is the question, how are the dead raised up? And to get the answer, we have to turn back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible demands a resurrection. The Bible makes it very clear that we will awake to righteousness. And verse 35, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and one glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. God is going to give it a body. Now, I've confessed before, I'm not a farmer. I was raised in the blacktop jungles of Detroit, but for a brief time in elementary school, Henry Ford's factory had a big farm area, and they used to, with a public school, give us a little plot of ground to grow corn and vegetables. And I used to put little carrot seeds in the ground. I did it a couple of years. So what little I know about farming, I learned there. Plus 1 year at Minnesota, a lady loaned me a piece of dirt and I planted corn. Can you believe? 5 rows, 100 feet long of corn for Bev and Laura and Linda, who was 18 months old, and myself. I was the one preacher in the community that went around a neighborhood giving out corn to the members. Anyway, I learned a couple of things in that stint of my great horticultural education, and that is that when you put a grain of corn or wheat or anything else in the ground, it has to die first. And the same thing comes back that goes into the ground, but it comes back identified with what went in, but different. For example, when you put one grain of corn in the ground, you get a stalk, and you get an ear, a cob, and a whole bunch of little grains of corn, and you can keep reproducing that whole process. That's it. That's the process of life. And the Lord Jesus used that. I can't explain how he's going to do it. I remember as a young pastor, one of the traumatic telephone calls I got from a lovely lady in the church whose husband had just suddenly died. He had been sickly for some time and then suddenly died. I had led him to Christ about 3 months before, and they were growing in the Lord. And all of a sudden, his attorney called her to say, did you know that your husband's will required that his body be cremated and his ashes sprinkled out across Lake Minnetonka? He was a great outdoor sportsman before he was saved, and after he got converted, they all forgot that was in the will, and legally it had to be done. And she was weeping on the phone because she had heard me talk about the resurrection, and she was saying, how in the world can his body be resurrected from Lake Minnetonka? I didn't have the heart to tell her that it was more complex than even she was imagining, because the ashes drop down on the lake, the fish come along and eat the ashes, and then some fisherman comes along and fishes out the fish and he eats the fish, and then he dies, and he's maybe, you could carry that bizarre thing on and on and on. What about during the war? Godly men who trusted the Lord Jesus were buried at sea. And what has happened to their ashes and so on. Let's understand something. It's beautiful. The eyes of faith open your understanding. To the Christian who understands that God is. You go back to the first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created. If he could create it, he can resurrect it. And scientists tell us, and I'm out of my field, and I confess that, particularly in this location, I have to with all these educators around, but I don't know a great deal about chemistry, but I have read that elements change, but they never cease to exist. Someone has said that there are still the same number of elements in the universe that there were originally. If you take a tree and then let it dry out and put it on the fire and it burns, the fire changes its composition, but the elements go up into the atmosphere, but the elements are still there. Well, God is able to sort out the elements. It doesn't tax my mentality to think that if finite, puny man can invent a computer that can reclassify and organize and systematize and produce information that's been programmed in, that Almighty God, who's infinite, can recall the elements from all the ages past. And you see, he emphasizes that there is a special type. The elements that make up a grain of corn are not going to be mixed up with the elements that make up the human body. And the elements that make up the terrestrial and the heavenly will not be interfered with the human body. You know, I heard one bizarre fellow say, well, what if the wrong arm came to the wrong body? Can you imagine Ralph Drellinger and I getting our arms crossed? You know, he'd be walking along with an abbreviated arm and I'd have one dragging on the floor. Well, that's ridiculous. Why? God is not the author of confusion. When he shouts, he has this thing so controlled that just as he, out of the universe, called the world into being and all the stars and the heavenly bodies, he called all of those elements to produce whatever is there. He is able to call from that universe the elements to recreate your body. But it won't be the same. Praise God, it won't be the same. What kind of a body is it going to be? Well, in Luke chapter 24, turn with me where you find an answer by likeness to the Lord Jesus' body. Luke 24, verse 36. When our body is resurrected, it's going to be fashioned like unto his glorified body. And I think it's fitting that we examine what kind of a body he had. In verse 36, in that scene, where after the resurrection, now, Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And as they thus spoke, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now this is an incredible scene. Here we have the Lord Jesus with a physical body that was able to be transported through the grave clothes, as I indicated last Sunday morning in our Easter message, and leave the grave clothes intact. But it was no longer subject to time and space. That body could come right through the door, and yet it could be felt. He said, here, feel my hands, touch my side, and yet he could eat. That answers a question some of you have. Will we eat in the resurrection? Well, the Lord Jesus had a resurrected body, and we're going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorified, resurrected body. Therefore, we'll be able to eat. I hope some of us won't have the same appetite that we have on this earth. Even then, maybe things will be a lot different in that resurrected body. And during the millennium, what an incredible opportunity that's going to be. We won't have to take vitamins and all that sort of thing. As a matter of fact, we're not going to have blood. Notice he said, flesh and bone. To my knowledge, this is the first time we have the human body referred to as flesh and bone. Always before, it's referred to as flesh and blood. But you see, just as life is in the blood, so death is in the blood, and Jesus gave his blood on Calvary's cross. Now, in the resurrection, he was raised flesh and blood, or flesh and bone. So we assume from that, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I would assume from that, that we will not have a blood in our body. The important thing is that God is going to give it a body. And the aspects of that body, let's take a look at them again from 1 Corinthians 15. You still have your text open to that? I close mine. 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to be a new body, verse 42. Yes, there it is. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Oh, do I like that word, incorruption. To have an incorruptible body. I hate to admit this, but my body is getting pretty corrupted. And the older it gets, the more corrupt it gets. My wife's been after me to go to the doctor and have a little thing removed from my ear. And I finally did. It turned out to be nothing. Been there for 3.5 years, and it just took me that long to get around to having it lopped off. But, you know, I can remember a day I didn't have those things. But every now and then, I'm not going to tell you where some of the other aches and pains are, but you've got them too. You live long enough, you're going to be raised in incorruption. I don't mean to scare you, dear folks in the medical profession. We love you and we appreciate your ministry now, but have you ever thought of what kind of a vocation you're going into during the millennium? You know, what are you going to do for the incorruptible body? I'm sure the Lord will think of something. But verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It's going to be a new body, an incorruptible body. It's going to be a glorious body. Glorious. Oh, filled with all the blessings of the Lord's body. And powerful. No longer subject to weakness. And it's going to be, verse 48 and 9, as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, I guess we can be dogmatic about blood not getting there, can't we? Flesh and blood can't make it, but flesh and bone will. You see, this body on this side of the resurrection is known as the flesh and blood body. That body on the resurrected side is a flesh and bone body. And that one will inherit the kingdom of God. This one will not. Neither doth this corrupt body will it see incorruption. May I point out something to you? That verse makes absolutely essential the need to be born again. Because this body is unfit for heaven. What do we need? We need this body to be changed, to be made incorruptible. And only the Spirit of God can make it incorruptible. Now turn to Philippians. Hold your finger in our text and turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is the text that I want to read it to you, though I've quoted parts of it already. Our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We are going to have a body like unto his body. It's probably from this verse that the suggestion has been made. Now, that's all it is, a suggestion. But in the resurrection, we'll all have a body 33 years of age. Or the equivalent of 33 years of age. My wife reminded me of this when I spoke on this in town. I was painting a scenario about walking down the street, and we'll know even as we're known, and we'll see some gray-haired fella, and we'll say that that's Daniel. And she said, how come Daniel's got gray hair at 33? So I guess there won't be any gray, unless he's prematurely gray. But in the resurrected body, you won't have any signs of death. Won't that be neat? You won't have all these blemishes. I was reading in the paper today that our president has two images when he's on camera, just suddenly in a newscast. They look close and they find blemishes on his face. But when he has a planned TV appearance, there aren't any blemishes on his face. Now, I've been on TV enough to know that that's simple. He uses cosmetics when he plans it, but when he just happens to be moving around and some TV guy gets a picture of him, then the real Jimmy Carter is seen. I have the same problem, or anyone else does if you live long enough. You young people, look at me. You say, well, you don't have any blemishes. No, you don't. Enjoy it while you can. You have what I call the elasticity of youth. It's a fleeting thing. The day will come when you too will be mature. That's another word for brittle and corruptible. But the day will come when we're resurrected, and it will be an incorruptible resurrection. It'll be a body fashioned like unto his glorified body. It will also be a recognizable body. And I could give you many illustrations of that. Peter recognized the Lord. The apostles, they recognized him. And you'll find that not only did they recognize him, people that they had seen before, but remember, even in their soulish state, Abraham recognized Lazarus, and Lazarus recognized Abraham, and Abraham even was able to look across the great gulf fix and recognize the rich man. And the rich man could look across, and I don't think he'd ever seen Abraham. Well, that wouldn't be dogmatic, but I think those people must have lived in the time of Jesus and the disciples, and he told that story about them. Abraham had lived hundreds of years before, and yet the rich man could recognize him. I find that encouraging. We're going to recognize our loved ones in heaven. Last Sunday, a man came up to me after the church service, and he said, "Do you remember me?" And I looked at him, and I remembered something vaguely familiar. But I said, "No, I don't." And then he told me who he was, and he had changed so much. You know what he'd done? In the 20 years since I saw him last, he had aged so much. And some of you know what that's like. And he had to tell me who he was, and then the light bulb went on. I reckon we won't have that in heaven. In fact, the members of the Scott Memorial Baptist Church won't have to wear name tags in heaven. We'll know even as we're known. And you won't have to wonder, what is his name? Honey, do you remember his name? No, you'll know instantly. And not only will you know the people you've met before, but you'll know people you have never met before. What an ingredient for enjoyment and a blessing in heaven. And I mentioned already that you can eat. And I could wax poetic there. I can enjoy German chocolate cake then. If they have it. One of the incredible things about the resurrected body is it is not subject to time and space. Remember, we won't take time to turn to it now, but it was a body that raised up into heaven. He was able to stand there on earth, but they didn't have to have a support system and a propulsion system and all of that on the Mount of Olives. When it came time, a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. So evidently, we'll be able to move at the power of thought in the resurrection body. It's not subject to the forces of gravity as we know it. This is just a little picture of the uniqueness of that resurrected body. What a treat the Lord has for us. Actually, there are three resurrections from our text in 1 Corinthians. Take another look at it. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits. Verse 24, they that are his. And may I suggest to you the most important identity that you have to wrestle with is, are you one of his? Because if you are one of his, verse 24 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. It's the latter part of verse 23. They that are Christ's at his coming. They that are his at his coming are going to be resurrected. So between the first and the second phase of this resurrection, or the first and second resurrection, there is already almost 2,000 years. maybe a little time further. We don't know. And then there is another aspect of the resurrection. This second coming is the resurrection of the believer. That we call the first resurrection of believers. The next phase is called the second death. Let's turn to Revelation in closing. I want you to see one more verse on the subject of resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. I'll have to paint the scenario for you and use this diagram again. Verse 4, after talking about Satan being bound in the bottomless pit, which, by the way, may be in this great gulf fixed, we don't know. But at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit. And then we have that thousand-year era of peace. And that is an incredible period of time when we will rule and reign with Christ in our glorified bodies. There will be two kinds of people living on the earth during the millennium. Christians that are in their incorruptible body, and people, normal human beings who have families, who reproduce. There's going to be an enormous population explosion during this period of time. And we will rule and reign with Christ during that period of time. Now, the first resurrection is here. Actually, there are a couple of phases or installments of the first resurrection. The rapture of the church and the rapture at the end of the tribulation. So the tribulation saints are participants in that. So that all believers from this time to this time go into the millennium in their resurrected bodies. Now it says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now here he's singling out even the believers who suffer and were killed and martyred during the tribulation. They will be resurrected and they rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, that is, unbelievers, anyone who dies and goes to the place of torment, it says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Only believers. Now, then he says the rest of the dead don't have part in that first resurrection. They stay dead here during this millennial kingdom. Now, in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And in a later study, I'm going to go back and show you that the second death comes at the end of the millennial kingdom, when all those in torment are brought before what is known as the great white throne judgment. And then after their judgment is set, and we'll paint the picture of the degrees of punishment and the circumstances of that punishment, they're cast alive into what the Bible refers to as Gehenna, or the lake of fire. That is the permanent place, very similar to this, but it is the permanent abode of the dead. All who die in unbelief end up in the place of unbelief. Remember that. There is nothing in the Bible that suggests that people suffer in torment for a period of time, then they come to this judgment and they get away from God. Because as I'll paint for you in the future, everyone that participates in the great white throne judgment is cast alive into the lake of fire. So in the prophetic plan of God, and I would like to make this very clear, there are two basic resurrections. Jesus said, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, what is good? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing we can do to please God is call upon the name of the Lord. We have that capacity. We've heard the gospel. We understand what is involved, and we call upon the name of the Lord. Blessed, happy, and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Blessed is the individual who calls on the name of the Lord, because that sinful man is made holy and fit for the first resurrection. Isn't that incredible? In fact, I get just thrilled when I think about the fact that all of us who aspire to and will have part of the first resurrection don't deserve it. We're unholy, made holy by the mercy and the grace of God. And when Jesus comes, either at the rapture for the church or at the end for the tribulation saints, he is going to resurrect them in the first resurrection. The rest stay here, and they're resurrected at the end. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Tragic and miserable and lost are those that have part in the second resurrection. Now, why do some participate in the first and some in the second? It's very simple. Some called on the name of the Lord, and some did not. And in our audience tonight, I would love to think that everyone here is called on the name of the Lord. But with this many people, I'm confident there are some with us that have never called. I hope it burns into your heart and mind the significance of your eternal destiny, your millennial destiny, and your eternal destiny. You know, it'd be bad enough if you just spend 1,000 years in torment. But there's not one hint or shred of evidence in all of the Bible that it will be any different after the great white throne judgment into the lake of fire. And the Bible says, forever and ever and ever and ever. As long as believers will be with God in ages to come, unbelievers will be separated from God. And every man determines his eternal destiny by whether or not he calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. My question to you is, have you called upon him? Shall we bow together for prayer? With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, looking into your own soul tonight, you know whether or not you've called in the name of the Lord. And if you haven't, won't you call on him right now, right there where you're bowed for prayer? God would hear your heart's cry. You don't have to be in some special place, right there in your seat. The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're calling on the name of the resurrected one who said, because I live, you shall live also. And as certain as Jesus rose from the dead, as certain as he has guaranteed our resurrection, that's certain, you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Will you call on him right now? In the quiet of this moment, ask him to come into your heart and life. If you don't know how to pray, may I suggest this simple prayer. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. I give myself to you. If that is your need, make it your prayer. Christian, did you notice something tonight? They that win souls are wise. Those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Do you know what that verse means? The most significant thing we can do is invest our lives in the business of pointing men to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If you haven't been doing that, are you willing to once again re-surrender the control of your life to him? And quite possibly we have some who've been wrestling with God in our audience tonight. You've heard his voice and you're opposed to obeying his will. And tonight you're willing to say in your heart of hearts, yes, Lord Jesus, I do want you to continually control my life. I return it to you as Lord and Master of my life.